Good morning again. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read God's word. We'll just stand out of respect for God's word. And I'll be reading from 1 Timothy this morning, starting in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 and 2. And then I'm going to skip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And I'll explain that later. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path this morning, that you would align our lives and the life of our church, God, to the ways that you would have according to your truth revealed in the scriptures. God, make our hearts soft as we go through this series, and where we might have discomfort, Lord, help us to wrestle with that and to really seek you and to realign our lives where we need to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you walk through, let's say, a place like Banff, and I'm talking about down the street, not out in the forest, you'll see all kinds of stores. And if you want to know what that store is about, you know, all those stores have big windows that you can look into to see what they're about. It doesn't take much to look in. You're like, oh, that store's about ice cream. Oh, that store's about Canada Goose jackets. Or, you know, that store's about the typical Canadian Rocky postcard store. I kind of call it the Canadian junk store with the keychains and all that, right? So, and you're like, I've already done that one, so I don't need to do that one again. So you don't go there. So the church, we think about the church is like a big front window to Christianity. So what do people see when they peer into the window of the church? Now, a lot of people, when they are thinking about Christianity, one of the things that holds them back is they say, well, look at the church. You know, look, it's filled with hypocrisy. Like, what? Like that, if that's what Christianity is, why would I ever take that on in my life? True Christianity is defined by Paul's words and his greeting here to Timothy, where he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is getting blown away with blessing that we don't deserve. And mercy is getting not getting what we deserve. And peace is this undoing of relational brokenness that we have between us and God and us with one another, maybe in our families and with other people. So the church is to be this new community that's permeated by grace, mercy, and peace. And what that community does is it makes the real Jesus a felt reality. Now, there's lots of people that step inside of churches, even our church, you know, maybe for the very first time, and maybe that's you this morning, and they think, like, I don't know why I came this Sunday. Like, I don't know why I'm here. I don't think church stuff is for me. I'm not in a position to be like a Christian. I doubt anybody will even care about me here. And maybe you're wondering, like, how long will this guy talk? That might be your last question, maybe your first question. But what? It's going to be a while. When the church is living out grace, mercy, peace, it's making the real Jesus visible. So I think it can lead people from having those kinds of questions when they walk in to saying when they walk out, you mean Jesus is really like that? You mean like I can have a real peace. Might start saying, I'm really glad I came this morning. I actually want to come again next week to learn more and find out what this is all about. So we're looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy offers us instruction on how to make the real Jesus felt and seen and visible to people. Like, it helps us know how to be a window to point people to Christ. Now, it's often thought that there's this group of books in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, which I read from, then there's 2 Timothy, another one, and there's another book called Titus. It's often thought 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are just for pastors. Scholars call these three books the pastoral epistles. So it's like, well, you know, for the average person, like, well, I don't need that. That's for Pastor John. That's for Pastor Josiah. They need to really dig in on those books to understand what it's about. But in fact, when you start really studying 1 Timothy, which we're going to do, we're going to see it's not just for pastors. This book is for the church. It's for us. So the series that we're going to start is called Gospel Alignment for the Church, for all of us, not just for pastors, not just for missionaries, Gospel Alignment for all of us. And gospel is just the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, which really can be embodied in the grace that Jesus gives to us, the mercy that we receive from him, the peace that can come only through him. So 1 Timothy's instruction that then aligns our lives and the life of our congregation to that good news message of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to look at two passages. I read those for you in 1 Timothy. The first two verses are really introductory verses to this letter. And so we're going to look at what's the background of 1 Timothy by just looking at those first two verses. Then we're going to really ask our big question, what does the church need to be? What does the church need to do to be a window for others to see Jesus Christ? So we're going to look at this text in two ways, okay? Background, what's the background of 1 Timothy? And then what does the church need to do to be a window so people can see and feel Jesus? So let's start with the background. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 goes like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So you'll see right away, the author of 1 Timothy is a man named Paul. And now if you maybe attended church just a few months or maybe even just, you know, a couple weeks, you've heard the pastor mention me, mention a few times this guy named Paul, and you're like, who's this Paul guy that they're always talking about in church? Who's this Paul guy that's always being quoted? So Paul was an accomplished Jewish religious leader. He was zealous for the law of God as revealed in the Old Testament. He was also had another name. He was also known by the name of Saul. And when Christianity really started to surge after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it was Saul, or also called Paul, who began to persecute Christians and then even execute some, at least approving of their execution. And then something happens to Paul, and he has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this happens in the book of Acts. Acts is like the history of the early church as it began. And so in Acts chapter 9, Paul's on this, they call it the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus. He was traveling there to persecute Christians, and Jesus shows up to him. So Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, I'll read it. It says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And then following those events, Paul converts to following Jesus Christ, and he becomes a zealous and the most accomplished missionary and evangelist of the church. So much so that even secular historians of our day will note just the impact that Paul has had on our current Western world right now. So there's a secular historian by the name of Tom Holland. And some of you are thinking, Spider-Man actor? Not him, an actual historian. And he's got a podcast and everything. Some of you might listen to it. But he talks about Paul. And he says, well, if we're talking about Paul, I think of him as kind of a depth charge deep beneath the foundations of the classical world. See, this guy named Holland, he saw how Paul actually, like, his writings through the scripture changed our world. just in a phenomenal, powerful way. I mean, just consider the New Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament, 13 written by Paul. Okay, so that's Paul. That's the writer of this. Then verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, my true child in the faith. There we go, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can see it right there. You don't have to be, you know, a super scholar. First Timothy is written to a man named Timothy, and this man named Timothy is very dear to Paul's heart. He loves him deeply. He has a deep affection for him. He calls him a son. He's not a biological son, but he's a son in the faith. And we can see, actually, if you go back to that book of Acts where Paul first met Timothy. So if you go to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, you see their encounter and where Paul finds out who this Timothy guy is. So Acts 16, 1 and 2 says, Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there. And his name, it was named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So Paul meets Timothy, and then he invites him to join him in this gospel work, in this missionary work. So Timothy was of incredible value to Paul. So let's just maybe help us. In comic book terms, you know, if Paul's Batman, then Timothy is his Robin, okay? So that's how important. Like, they're just tight. They're joined together. And you can see this all throughout Scripture, even another book, Philippians chapter 2. It says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me with the gospel. It's just this, he was so dear to Paul. Now we might be wondering, well, where was Timothy when he got this letter from Paul? And if you actually fast forward into verse 3 of chapter 1, you'll see that he was in the city of Ephesus. Paul writes, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So there's Timothy. He's in the city of Ephesus, and Paul gives him a job description. He gives him a job description that was to ensure that this church in Ephesus would not align themselves to false doctrines. They would not start living in line with a false doctrine. And that leads us to why we're going to look at verses 14 to through 16, because this is the purpose statement for this book. So Paul's saying, you're going to be my representative in Ephesus. I want you to teach them how the church is supposed to function, how the church is supposed to live, and here's the purpose. So we're going to fast forward now. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, so you see that, so that, it's like, here's the reason, here's the purpose. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul's concerned, like, that he's going to hit some kind of first century delay. I don't know, travel delay, or something's going to hold him up, or he's not going to be able to get to Ephesus, and he wants Timothy to be able to teach the congregation how they should be shaped according to the good news of Jesus Christ. So really, he says this word, behave. Now, I think we read that word behave and we start thinking about, like, church decorum, you know, like, don't run in the church when it's full, or, like, you know, you're going to have a Bible study in the evening and you have snacks, like, don't leave a mess when you're done. Like, we start thinking about, like, kind of church decorum. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about our conduct, our way of life. How is it shaped by the gospel? We're not talking about, like, little rules that people do to function together. He's talking about, how does the gospel really shape how you're living together, how you're working together, what you're actually doing together? So conduct matters immensely. The church's conduct then becomes a window for people to see the real Jesus, for people to feel the real Jesus. So that's going to take us to our second question. This is the big question. That was the background. Let's hopefully understand the book a little bit. What does the church need to do to be a window to the good news of Jesus? What does the church need to do? And what we're going to see here is that there's two areas that every church needs to address. if they want to make Jesus a felt reality amongst them. And the first one is this: church culture. Our church culture has to align to the truth of God. Now, a church should be a counterculture to really the madness of our world around us. Like, the church should be a living embodiment of grace, mercy, and peace that's flowing from God the Father. So let's think about Timothy and Paul here. Timothy's in Ephesus. And Ephesus, we're going to see this as we go through the books, filled with false teaching. There's kind of false doctrines going on. And this was a culture in the first century that was holding high, you know, false values, false ideals, things that were contrary to God. And we live in a culture that does a similar thing. We live in a culture where, you know, it's common to believe, do whatever makes you happy. Or just, your truth is the only truth. Or, you know, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth and that's that. The church offers a completely different culture, a new culture. And what the church does is it holds high the truth of God for all to see. So there's this imagery that Paul builds out, and he says the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, you know, we think of pillars as holding a roof up, but they do more than that. Like, if you think about some of the temples that were in first century, say, Ephesus, these pillars would make the roof soar so that people would see these temples from a great distance. And what is the church supposed to do? They're supposed to make the truth of God soar so that people can see who God is from a great distance. The scholar John Stott explains it like this: the church holds the truth high so that it is seen and admired by the world. So the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. It's not about us. It's about, like we said in our purpose statement, it's about God getting the glory. We're pointing to him. So the being a pillar is being, as a church, being we're allowing others to see the truth of God. Then there's this other phrase, buttress. And buttress is like support buildings. So a buttress is offering stability to things that are going on within the building. So think about this for the church. In the madness of our times, the church is to be there to hold the truth steady. To hold it steady, even when things are shifting around us. So what about, now maybe some of us are thinking, what about when a church fails to be that pillar and buttress of the truth? What if it fails? The truth of God will still be true even when churches fail to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So I want to say to some of you, don't give up on God because the church has maybe missed the mark for you in some way. Maybe you've been in a church experience where you've been hurt. Maybe you've been in this church and you've been hurt. Don't give up on God because you've been hurt in the church. The truth of God is still true even when churches fail. And I mean, and recognize this, like just like we can mess up, so can churches mess up. And when churches do mess up, the only way back is this, to find that alignment. It isn't by what advertising ourselves and making ourselves bigger. It's actually by going down and repenting on our knees for our failure, recognizing we have a great need for God, that this calling to hold up the truth and be steady isn't something beyond even what we can do on our own strength. It's like when you think about renewals that happen in culture or revivals that happen, they don't break out amongst a group of people that think that they have it all together. They break amongst people who know that they have a need, who recognize that they're sinners, and they go back down on their knees towards God and get realigned to him. So a beautiful church culture lifts high the truth of God for everyone to admire and everyone to see. Okay, Paul provides another critical image, I think, that gives shape to what it looks like for us to be that pillar and buttress of truth. And the phrase is the household of God. He talks about a household of God. And household is like family language. And in first century, a household would include all kinds of people, right? It wasn't just immediate family. It would include the servants. And everybody that was there was a household. And that's kind of, Paul's trying to indicate that's the church. The church is a family. And what do families do? Start thinking that metaphor through. Well, healthy families, they spend time together. Healthy families will value every person, seeing them made in the image of God. Healthy families will bear one another's burdens, and they also speak the truth in love to each other. So when you think about church, the metaphor is household, not business. Household, not business. And so the way that church then aligns to that picture of household really begins to show a world that's racked with relational brokenness the good news of who Jesus is, the grace, the mercy, the peace that only he can offer. Now, the household of God is alive, it's vibrant, and it's powerful. And we see why next. Because it's connected to the living God. So the church is not built on a cemetery, even though, you know, lots of old churches have a cemetery out front. Church is not built on a cemetery. It's connected to, he says, the living God. The living God. And this, if you're at all familiar with Old Testament stuff, this is actually, people would be kind of like cued to think back to some stuff in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people. It was a real reality. So Exodus, for example, second book in the Bible, verse 25, verse 8, Israel is supposed to build a tabernacle where God's presence would dwell. And it says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So for Israel, back in the Old Testament, God being present amongst them was a real reality. Like, it was visible to them because their tabernacle, their place of worship, was right in the center of their camp. And so it's like Paul is saying to us and to the church, saying, look, Timothy, look, the living God, he dwells amongst you. And he can be felt even more so when you gather together, when you worship, when you hear the word, when you take communion together. So think about that. God is alive, and he's working in our midst right now. He's right here. Now, in our day, you know, we hear a lot about culture. It seems to be a big topic. You'll hear podcast episodes about it. You know, you want to have a good culture in your business. You know, churches are talking about you need to have a good culture. But a culture is only as strong as its backbone. A culture is only as strong as its backbone. You know, a culture can have good feels, and yet it can be weak and have no strength. So what Paul does for Timothy in the last verse, verse 16, is that he actually gives the backbone for the culture. He gives where the strength comes for church culture. And he does it by giving us something that I'll call doctrine, gospel doctrine, good news doctrine. And you're like, well, what's doctrine? Doctrine, like, don't be scared of that word. It's just like a body of teaching from the scripture that explains who God is or who the church is or who we are as humans. So a church that makes Jesus visible and a felt reality has a culture that's aligned to being this household of God, holding up the truth, but also must have doctrine that is like truth from the scripture. So what's the essential doctrine? What's the thing that Paul points Timothy to in verse 16? Let's look at it. Verse 16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." It's really easy to just speed read past verse 16. And there's two reasons why I think it's really easy and probably why I've done it. One, it's got a poem in it, and I hated poetry in high school. And then two, it says mystery. So you're like, mystery and poem, I'll just go to the next verse. I'll skip it. It sounds good, whatever, but what does it really mean? Well, what it's doing is it's communicating doctrine to us. So first he's talking about godliness. What's godliness? Godliness is just conduct, right? So he's talking about behavior. So godliness is conduct that's in line with the truth of God. And then he says this, it's the mystery. It's a mystery of godliness. What's the mystery? Well, the poem describes the mystery of what the godliness is. And the mystery, we're going to see this, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the essential doctrine that builds the backbone for the culture of the church is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in this poem, you're going to notice a couple things. There's six lines, and you can break these into two lines together. So two lines, two lines, two lines. So there's three of them together. So three couplets, and each of them have a heavenly and an earthly reality. Each of those two lines have a heavenly and earthly reality, and we begin to see a bit about who Jesus is and what it means for us. So first two lines, he was manifested in the flesh, right? Earthly reality. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Saying Jesus, really, he took on human flesh. He bore our weakness. He knows what exhaustion feels like. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And he knows what it's like to die. And he was vindicated by the Spirit, meaning he rose again. He was victorious over death, over Satan, over sin. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Second couplet is this. He was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Okay, so you see the heavenly reality, seen among the angels, proclaimed among the nations. Thinking earth. So Jesus is heralded as king, not just on earth, but to the cosmos. Both the angels and the world, nations, see the greatness of who Jesus Christ is. Hebrews really points to this too. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about Jesus saying he's become as much superior to the angels. So here's the church and where to proclaim, or we're to herald the greatness of who Jesus Christ is to the nations. So you see, our reason for evangelism, our reason for mission, the reason why we are, is not because we want to get glory for ourselves. We want to herald Christ and his glory. Third couplet. He's believed upon in the world, okay, so earthly reality, and he's taken up in glory. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And that piece of doctrinal truth should bolster the church. So Jesus is believed upon in the world. Right now, there's what some cultural commentators are calling a quiet revival that's happening around the world, especially amongst Gen Z, where people are coming to faith. It's not making the news, but people are seeking and turning and believing in Jesus Christ right now around the world. So be encouraged. Right now, it's not just us here in Brooks. There's people around the world turning to faith in Jesus Christ. So maybe you're here this morning. You've never heard about Jesus, or maybe you've been thinking about, maybe I should follow him, maybe I shouldn't. Don't go past today. Put your faith, put your trust in him. People are putting their faith and trust in him around the world. He's the one that can pour real grace, real mercy, and real peace into your life. So believe upon Jesus' name. Confess your sin, and he will meet you. Then the end of verse 16, Jesus is taken up into glory. Again, this is doctrinal. What is it saying? Jesus is alive right now. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. He is alive right now. And anyone who puts their hope and faith in him has that hope of glory themselves. So a church culture of grace and mercy and peace has to be built on the backbone of the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. And when there's this alignment, this is my whole argument, when there's alignment in culture and in doctrine, that's where there's power. And that's where Christ is made a felt reality to those who walk in or those who look in the window of a church. So then you think, well, what hope is there for us to actually, you know, have right doctrine and be able to behave in the right way in the household of God? I mean, that seems like an impossible standard when you start looking at the scriptures. I mean, how quickly do we fall into the failed patterns of our human families? Where we fight for power, we complain, we think of ourselves first. Or maybe even for others, we have deep hurts. Maybe we've been emotionally bruised and battered. Maybe we're fighting off addictions in our lives. I mean, what hope is there for people like us to be this household of God, to conduct ourselves rightly? And I just want you to go back to 1 Timothy 1:1, where Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. He took on flesh, and he was vindicated by the Spirit. So yeah, no, we're not going to be able to do this on our own, but Jesus is our hope, where we can have the right culture and right doctrine. I think a church that aligns itself in this way makes Christ visible and Christ known to our community. And think about that. On earth, here we are as a church making visible the glorious and heavenly reality of Christ. We get the privilege of doing that. That's what the church is called to. Recently I read a little story about, this true story about how Neptune was discovered as a planet. It was discovered not by observation, but actually by mathematics. It wasn't until someone chanced upon it, well, it wasn't because they looked at a telescope, right, and saw it there. They actually were doing math and looking. So in the 1840s, there was a guy named John Couch Adams and others, and they started noticing irregularities with the orbit of Uranus. And it deviated from its expected path. It was supposed to go one way, and then it didn't. And the only explanation was that there was some other gravitational force out there that was pulling this planet in a different direction. So as they started looking at that, based on math, they figured out there has to be another planet, Neptune, there. And now think about the church. It should be the same for our church. Our church should be so marked by Jesus Christ in our conduct, in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we are a household of God, that even when people can't see Jesus, they will believe that Jesus is real. Because the church is only something that God could create, that God could put together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of 1 Timothy, and we thank you that it is for all of us, and that it's good news for all of us, and it's also a challenge for all of us to look at our lives and to align them to your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you give us grace to do that over these next few weeks as we study this book? Would you help us to be a household of God that is built upon you, the living God, that we would be vibrant, alive, that we would be making known Jesus Christ to this county? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.